Hey, there it is. Well, as you're kind of getting settled in here and ready for worship, I'll run through some announcements here with you. Reminder that family camp is coming up. That's going to be starting in a little less than 2 weeks. Great time if you haven't been before. It's a wonderful time. It takes place up in the mountains north of here, up in Warm Lake. And so that begins Wednesday the 15th and runs all the way through Sunday the 19th. And if you haven't signed up yet, I encourage you to go ahead and grab a registration form and back there and get that filled out and in by next Sunday. The shopping for the food for family camp will happen shortly after next Sunday, so we'll need to make sure we know exactly how many people are coming up so we don't run out of food. We also do need a few more volunteers for that. It looks like the kitchen's pretty well covered now. We can still use another teacher or two and some hosts for the cabins and that kind of thing. So if that's something that you think you can help out with, see the sign-up list and back for what vacancies there are, or talk to me. Reminder, too, that our Vacation Bible School is coming up in August. That's August 7th through the 11th this year. And that's an evening Vacation Bible School happening from 6:30 till 8:45. And that's a great time as well for the kids and a fun time for the volunteers. So if that's something that you feel like you can help out with, teaching or helping or whatever capacity you think you can do for our Vacation Bible School, we'd love to have your help with that as well. The Summer Book Club, that's going to be happening at the home of Dale and Becky Wilson. That's beginning this coming Friday. That happens from 6:30 till 8 o'clock. And so if you're interested in joining in on that, talk to Dale. Otherwise, if you've already signed up, that's when it begins. Yes?
I forgot to get in. We're going to talk about chapters 1 and 2 this week.
Okay.
All right,
chapters 1 and 2 are what are going to be discussed this week. So if you've got your book already, get through chapters 1 and 2. That's what you'll be talking about on Friday. Reminder there, too, an announcement that got a little cut off as I did some editing. But if you're a member of Thrive Financial, the choice dollars that they give you periodically can be directed to any charity of your choice, religious organization of your choice, but if you were to direct those dollars to the church here, they go directly to our youth group and benefit their activities. The baby bottle drive for Lifeline Pregnancy Center will be ending on the 19th. That's Father's Day. That's also the day that a lot of us will be at camp. So if you've taken baby bottles for that, make sure you get them in then or before then, hopefully, and we'll get those donations gathered up and off to Lifeline. A matter of scheduling, I realized this morning, too, is that the 19th is Communion Sunday, or would be Communion Sunday. It's the third Sunday of the month. So we are going to go ahead and push Communion forward 1 week into the 26th instead, so that all of us are back and I can be there to lead communion. So communion will be on the 26th this month. Aside from that, are there any announcements this morning? Oh, good, good. Well, I do welcome you today in the name of our Lord, and thank you for being here for worship. Let's begin our worship service with our call to worship, which today comes from Psalm 111. You can see it in your bulletin there as well. And Psalm 111, 1 to 2. Let's go ahead and read that together. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Amen. Well, let's now sing our praises to the Lord with our praise courses this morning.
To the north and the south, sing to
All right, and our first hymn this morning is hymn number 41 in your hymnals. Hymn number 41 is Holy, Holy, Holy. I'll invite you to please rise as we sing this hymn together. Thank you for your singing. You may be seated. As the praise team makes their way back, I'll invite up Patrick Nee for our scripture reading this morning.
Good morning. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians Chapter 9, starting at verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wealth or wreath. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Great reminder that as children of God, people saved by God and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are saints, we are holy. by His blood. But we also have this flesh clinging to us that likes to turn from God, that likes to do those sinful acts. But we get to enter into this life of running this race, a life that glorifies God and seeks to do His will. And the discipline we get to seek out as we do that. Thank you. Well, this time we get to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ and pray with each other, pray for each other. And aside from the prayers you see listed in the bulletin there, I would ask if there are any special prayer requests that we can share together this morning. Yes. Okay, yes. For Doris. All right, we'll be praying for Doris and her healing up from her surgery. Thank you.
I have two. One of my friends, Katie. She's been going through a rough patch. She's a believer, but she says she feels like she's standing on shaky ground. And I just want to pray that she, her faith will be strong here through this time.
Yeah. Great, thank you. Yeah, we'll pray for Kat and her struggles right now, and for Ella. Hopefully that back surgery does what it's supposed to and helps her with that pain. Thank you.
Last week, pray for my friend Jason. He didn't go home to be with the Lord this week, so this prayer for his family as they go through the challenge.
All righty, we'll do. Yeah, you might remember we were praying for Jason last week, who seemed to be at the end of the road there. But he was a believer, and he has indeed gone home to be with the Lord. So we'll be praying for the family today. Thank you. Oh, yes. Yeah, we'll definitely be praying for Audra that she receives that gospel and really works faith into her. You know, it is interesting. We live in a day and age where we kind of think we know the Bible, but that salvation story really is missing in a lot of people. So we'll definitely be praying for Audra. Thank you. All right. Well, if there are no others, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
Oh,
great. What's he doing tomorrow?
Turning two.
Oh, fantastic. Solomon is turning two. Well, happy birthday. All righty, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise your name for this gathering this morning. We thank you for this time of worship and opportunity to get together as family and worship you, to sing your praises, and to hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of family and friends. Lord, as we pray, we want to confess to you that your word has revealed to us to be sinners. We have sinned against you daily, in the things that we say and do, and even in the things that we think. And so, Lord God, we fall on our knees in front of your infinite mercy, and we thank you and praise you for the blood of Christ, which has taken all these sins and washed them clean. Lord God, we want to pray right now for those that we know are struggling with cancer. We think of Kendra and the treatments she is going through. Lord, we pray for those treatments to be successful and that the side effects from them will be minimal. Lord, we pray the same thing for Rita. And Lord, we pray for the treatments for her as well. And again, that the side effects from them would be minimized, and that she would have more energy to face the days after. Lord, we pray for Judy and her recovery after the surgery for the weakened bones and for more healing in the cancer that caused him. Lord, we continue to pray for Walter, and especially that he would come to know you as Lord and as his Savior. Lord, we continue to pray for Jamie Miller's dad and the brain cancer that he's going through. Pray for his treatments, and especially for his peace of mind and calm as this disease attacks him. Lord, we want to pray for Audra. And Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that Siska had to share your gospel with her. Lord, we pray that gospel would do as you have promised, that would create faith in her. Lord, we thank you that she at least has been exposed to your word, but Lord, we pray that it would not all be a word of condemnation, but that the healing of the gospel would overpower what your law says her to be. Lord, we thank you for Solomon and his birthday coming up. We thank you that he's had 2 years on this earth now, and pray for many, many more. Lord, we pray for Doris and her recovery from the surgery. Pray that you would knit her back together and heal her and make her whole again and return her to us. Lord, we pray for Kat, who's going through some tough times right now. Lord, I don't know what those struggles are, but you do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give her comfort and mercy during these times, that you would be the source and the strength of her faith, that it would not waver right now, and that she could continue to trust you and love you, even when things aren't going so well. I pray for Ella and the back surgery that's coming up for her. We pray that surgery would go well, and that through this surgery you would heal her. And Lord, we pray that you would ease the pain that she's going through right now, and then that this surgery would remove it entirely. Lord, we pray for the family of Jason as they're mourning his recent passing. Lord, we thank you that you had given him faith to be confident in where he was headed after this life. We thank you that through his faith in Christ, you're receiving him into glory. Lord, we pray the same thing for this family, that his faith had been an example to them and would have been evangelical to them, sharing your love and your gospel with them. Lord, we thank you for the healing Jeannie has had after her stroke, and pray for continued strength for her. We thank you that Virginia is back to work and doing well after her stroke. Lord, you are a magnificent healer. Lord, we do continue to pray for Vivian and her troubles getting around, but again, we thank you for the healing you have shown her. We pray for Robin and this knee troubles that she has, and pray that the surgery coming would heal her and get her back on her feet again. Lord, we pray for Larry and his many struggles with health. And we pray for Erin and her struggles to get healthy again and to get strengthened up again. Lord, we pray that you work in her as well. Lord, we pray for all those who aren't with us this morning. We know it's summertime, so a lot of people are traveling. We pray for safety for them on the roads and in the air, that they would be returned to us safe and sound. We pray for those who are not here because of illness, and that in them too you would heal them and bring them back to health. And Lord, lastly, we pray that this church, your body, would be a shining example of your gospel in a dark world. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts for your mission to bring this gospel to the lost, that you would open our eyes to opportunities to share your gospel to a fallen and broken people. Lord God, we pray all these prayers, even the ones that we haven't put to word yet. Lord, we know you're hearing and answering them all according to your perfect will. Lord, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now I get to invite up Christy Lund for our special music this morning.
This thing on? Okay.
Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's graceless shore.
Great tune, great message. Thank you so much. Well, our next hymn this morning is hymn number 289 in your hymnals. 289 is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. I'll invite you to please rise again as you're able as we sing hymn number 289 together.
Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, Thy beauty are my glorious dress. This flaming world's in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Shall I stand in Thy great day? For who unto my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these, I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe Thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God, forever doth forsake her sweet for me, e'en for my soul was shed. Lord, I believe were sinners called, and sends upon the ocean shore, thou hast for all our ransom paid for all, a full atonement made.
Thank you. You may be seated. And now we continue our worship of God with the giving of our offerings. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are the giver and sustainer of life. You have given us our daily bread, and then some. You've been good to us in abundance. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us this opportunity to give back to you what was already yours, and pray that you would take these gifts, use them, multiply them, and make them work for your purposes here on earth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, kids, it is time for the children's message. Greg's on his way up, so I'll invite you kids to come on up as well.
we talked about different character traits of heroes and villains. That's right. Today, we're going to talk about one of my favorite heroes, okay? He is a judge. He's found in chapter 6. His name is Gideon. Gideon, but Samson is one of the judges, too. I shouldn't just hold
the mic and not turn it on, should I? I'm sorry. We are going to be talking about a hero today, and his name is Gideon. And if you want to read the story of Gideon, he is in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. He's an Old Testament hero. Today we're going to be looking at two character traits that Gideon possessed. And you and I possess them too. Let's look at, yes, scared. Scared. How many of you have ever been scared before? Me too. Only Garrett's never been scared. What's the other one say? Brave. How many of you have ever been brave before? Only Juliana has never been brave. Well, we're balanced. Gideon is a judge. Now, kids Bible clubbers, when a judge is first established, what is Israel usually doing? So, the first day that Gideon is recognized, what is wrong with Israel? Who can tell me? What's wrong? What's wrong with Israel?
They're worshiping
idols. Now, an idol is another name for a false god, right? Now, in this instance, our story starts with Gideon. And Gideon is threshing wheat inside a wine press so that the Midianites won't take it. Do you think that is Gideon being brave or Gideon being scared? Why scared? Yeah, he is scared. He is scared and he's hiding because the Midianites are one of these armies that because of Israel's disobedience, God has made the Midianites strong. And the Midianites are controlling Israel and they just walk in and they take whatever they want when they want to. It's part of Israel's punishment for being disobedient to God. So, our hero is scared. Well, that's a might not be a good thing. But as so happens, this is Gideon's first day as a judge. An angel shows up. Now, Gideon doesn't know it's an angel right away, but he shows up. That's right. That comes in just a little bit. The angel shows up and he says to Gideon, "Oh, mighty warrior, you are going to deliver Israel from the Midianites." Wait, now, didn't we just say that our hero was scared? Does he resemble a mighty warrior? No, he doesn't. But he says that God is going to help Gideon deliver Israel. Now, if God is going to help Gideon, do you think that Gideon is less scared or more scared? What's that? Less scared, of course. Yes, absolutely. Because Gideon has been told by his fathers that Israel will take that God will take care of Israel. Okay, that's a promise that God gave the Israelites. I will take care of you. I will make you a prosperous nation. But if you turn away from me, I won't. And right now, Israel is not following God. They have false gods. So Israel's in trouble. So Gideon has just been told he's a mighty warrior and that he's going to lead Israel and help them get away from the Midianites. And Gideon says, my family is the least in Israel and I'm the least in my family. Is that a brave statement? Is he being brave? What is that? Someone who's, yes, I am strong and mighty, I will... That's not what he said. He said, but I am small and meek, and my family is too. Yeah, he's scared again. And this angel says, no, I am going to, God is going to help you deliver. And Gideon says, well, stay right here. And he goes and gets some food and he brings it to the angel. And the angel goes, poof, and turns it into fire and it disappears. And all of a sudden Gideon realizes, whoa, I have been talking to the angel of the Lord. And Gideon cries, ah, Jehovah, I've been face to face with the Lord. Now, is that brave?
Yeah.
And you know what? I want to tell you this. That's good. Because we're supposed to have fear when it comes to God, aren't we? We're supposed to love God and fear Him. So there's nothing wrong with this kind of fear, is there? Why is Gideon scared? Because he recognizes that he's sinful. So, Gideon, he is not the most confident fellow. So he throws out a fleece. Do we know the story of the fleece? Yes. He says, what's he say? What does he say with his fleece? Make the fleece wet and make the ground dry. If you really want me to lead, if I'm really to lead Israel, show me this. He does it. It's wet, the ground's dry. One more time. I'm going to throw the fleece out. This time, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. Gideon now knows. Now, why is Gideon scared? Because Israel is sinful and he knows it. And Gideon had to actually tear down an altar to Baal that his own family had built. And cut down an Asherah pole that his own family had built. That's how far Israel had fallen away. It wasn't just other people. Gideon's family had too. But now Gideon has confidence that God is going to lead him. He still does not have great confidence in himself. But he knows that God promised that he would help deliver Israel. And so now he's not brave that he is strong, but he is brave that God is strong. So Israel blows a horn, and with God's spirit on him, people come to help him. And he gets an army together of over 20,000 men. But then God goes through that army and says, if you're scared, go home. If you drink water like that, go home. Okay, Gideon, this is your army. You now have 300 men. And he's got to go fight the army of the Midianites. Now, Gideon still plans to go and attack the Midianites with only 300 people. But God says to Gideon, he says, hey, look, I'm going to deliver you with these 300 people. But if you're scared, sneak down into the camp and listen to what they're saying. So Gideon's brave and he doesn't sneak down to the camp, right? Nope, he's scared. He sneaks down to the camp. Again, I want to remind you, Gideon's confidence is not lacking in God. His confidence is lacking in himself. Because Gideon can't do this by himself. He sneaks down to this army and he hears the soldiers talking. Oh man, I had a dream and there was a big barley roll. I'm not being silly. A big barley roll, and it rolled down a hill, and it crashed into our tents, and it knocked them down and turned them all over. That was the dream that the enemy had. Now Gideon's like, oh, wow. God is with me. God is mighty. We're going to go and fight those thousands of Midianites with our 300 men, and we're going to win. Gideon is brave because he trusts the promises that God has. The only reason he doubted God's promises in the first place is because he was sinful and he knows Israel is sinful. But God is trying to prove to Gideon that God keeps his promises and that God is mighty. And what happens with Gideon and his 300 soldiers?
Victory.
Victory. They walk out there with 300 men. They blow a trumpet. And what do they say? What do they say when after they blow their trumpet? What is it? for the sword of Gideon and the Lord. And they rout them. And away they go. Guys, sin can help make us scared. And when we put our confidence in things that are not God, we should be scared. But with God leading us and trusting in His promises, we can be confident in every single thing we do. And that's what we want to remember. We don't want to put our trust in sinful things, in things that are going to fade away, right? Things that don't last. We want to put it in God, which is going to last forever. And that's true for you and me too. Because we can be scared if we think that we're strong enough to do it. Because we're not. But God is. And we don't have to be scared whenever we put our trust in God and put our trust in His promises. All right. Thank you, guys. You are excused.
I have all the signs for my sermon. Well, a great message, not just for the kids, but for us today, too. I mean, we get scared. All of us get scared. And especially, we look at the culture around us and what's going on around the world, and we really want to start putting our faith and trust in people, in politics, in politicians, and laws, and that kind of stuff. But we got a God that's faithful. Always has been, always will be. Well, let's turn to our next hymn this morning. Our next hymn is hymn number 122. And that is Standing on the Promises. So turn with me to hymn number 122, and then please rise as we sing this hymn together.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I will prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, sworn to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Well, speaking of standing, please remain standing as we take a look at our passage for this morning, which is going to be Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. We're going back into the Old Testament for the summer, and we're going to go through this book of Hosea together. Most of the year we spend our time in the New Testament, and for good reason. It's a good thing, because we're living in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation that the New Testament shows to us. But it's also a good thing to get back in that Old Testament regularly and take a really close look at the groundwork that God laid, the promises that God laid down centuries and millennia before Christ walked the earth. And so this is Hosea chapter 1. And if you have your Bible handy, I'll encourage you to read along with me. Hosea comes right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, reading in Jesus' name. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Then he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So why Hosea? Why are we getting into this for the summer? Well, it's not that I threw a dart at the table of contents and it hit Hosea. I picked him for a reason. Hosea is a really unique book of the Bible. First off, Hosea is the only prophet who was born in and did his ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel. But also, Hosea's ministry was made him one of the earliest prophets of the Bible. And so he introduces and he solidifies some themes that God uses to describe himself and his people. We've got some really vivid mental pictures that God paints, with God as the husband and his people as the bride, for example. They show up here. God as father and his people as children are really solidified here. And Hosea is also the most quoted minor prophet in the New Testament. Minor prophet, that's what we call these last few little books in the Old Testament. We call them minor prophets. We don't call them that because they're somehow less important. We call them minor prophets because they're really, really small. They're really short, these guys. Okay, I was just seeing if you're paying attention. No, it's just that the writings are shorter than the others. They're not as long as, say, Isaiah, Daniel, those kind of guys. But Hosea here is the most quoted minor prophet in the New Testament. The only books that are quoted more than Hosea are Psalms and Isaiah. And so we can see that Hosea was a really important book to the New Testament authors. And that makes it a really important book for us as well. But before we get into the message of chapter 1 here, we need to spend a little bit of time on the history surrounding the circumstances here. the circumstances surrounding Hosea and this ministry he's on. There are some places and names here that might not be all that familiar to you. This Jezreel, Jehu, even the names Judah and Israel need a little attention. By the time the word of the Lord came to Hosea here, God's people, Israel, had split into two kingdoms. They had a nasty civil war of sorts, and they broke into two kingdoms, each with their own kings. And there's one kingdom in the north, one kingdom in the south. And so you can imagine if the American Civil War didn't turn out so well, and today you've got two different countries here, one in the north, one in the south. That's exactly what's going on during Hosea's time. And each of these kingdoms, they had different names. And this is what we need to get down so we don't get too confused. The kingdom in the south, where Jerusalem was called Judah. And the kingdom in the north, where Hosea was called Israel. And see, we're used to calling the entirety of God's chosen people Israel. But in the context of most of this book, when we see the word Israel, it's talking to that northern kingdom. And that gets us to this Jehu and Jezreel. Jehu was a person, Jezreel was a place. Jehu was a man anointed by God to rise up against the evil Israelite king Ahab and slaughter him, slaughter his whole family, and end that family's reign in Israel. And it was at Jezreel that this slaughter took place. And so Jezreel became a source of national pride to this northern kingdom of Israel. It became a type of holy ground to this northern kingdom. But Israel had some serious problems, even more so than Judah in the south. They were supposed to be God's people, but their hearts were far from him. Just like Greg was talking about here in the earlier days of the Judges, God's people's hearts were far from him. They had idolatry, they had pagan worship, they had all manner of evil deeds going on in this kingdom. These things were just rampant. And now that's not to say they didn't have a very active temple culture, you know, a temple worship, because they did. We find that they had, all the holy days were being observed, the sacrifices were being done in the temple, the rites that God had prescribed were being performed. But the problem is these folks were just going through the motions. What they were doing was, you might call it a Sunday morning religion, where they were zealous for God just so long as they were in the temple. But they didn't possess any true faith in God. They didn't possess any true trust in God or any real fear of Yahweh, their Lord. And it showed in their behavior the rest of the week. And the truth of the matter is that the worship of God in the temple wasn't being done out of faith. It wasn't being done out of devotion to God. But it was just being carried out with kind of the most pagan underpinnings you can imagine. See, Israel worshipped God, not out of devotion to him, but in order to somehow placate him and prompt him to act on their behalf. And so it was really no different than any of the Eastern religions that we see out there today, where you bring food to the temple, you bring booze and incense to the altar, in the hopes that you would make the good spirit or the God there happy so that he'll do good things for you. That's the kind of worship of God that was going on in Israel at this time. And quite frankly, God had had enough of it. Up until now, God had been incredibly patient with these folks. More than patient. He's given them opportunities over and over again to stop following other gods, to stop making him into a god that he isn't, and to return their hearts to him. But they're just not doing it. And so the focus of this book, the focus of these prophecies, is to call Israel on the carpet, to lay their sins out before them, and promise God's punishment on them, now that his patience is exhausted. Now, I said before that Hosea is a unique book, but here's another place where it's particularly unique. You see, there's a deep gulf between the terror and despair of a sinful person standing before a holy and righteous God, and a forgiven person standing before a perfectly forgiving, loving, and saving God. Big difference there. Big gulf. And the terror and despair that a person has when faced with the demands of God's law, and the calm and peace that a person has when faced with the forgiveness and salvation of God, these things are miles apart. And Hosea here pushes this gulf to its limits. Hosea proclaims the depth of Israel's sin and the terror of God's punishments in the most dire and unapologetic ways. But then he proclaims the promise of forgiveness and restoration in the most sweet and wonderful words you've ever heard. And Hosea just keeps doing this over and over again. Terror, peace, sin, grace, law, gospel. Over and over again, Hosea hammers us with the threat of God's law and then applies the bomb of God's gospel. And it makes for a beautiful, a wonderful read. And so with all that laid down, let's dig into these particular verses here. Verse 1 is merely an introduction. Hosea introduces himself as the son of Beeri. Nothing really important there. Beeri is a nobody. And presumably Hosea was nobody as well, at least until God called him as a prophet. And then Hosea places himself in history by naming the kings of Judah during his ministry, as well as the king of Israel when he started his ministry. And so this places Hosea solidly in the 8th century B.C., some 700-odd years before Christ, which means he was living and prophesying around about the same time as Isaiah and Amos and Micah in the south. But then we get to verse 2. Verse 2. You know, God likes to use vivid imagery to get his point across. Well, try to think of a more vivid image than this. God commands Hosea to marry a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, because the land is committing flagrant harlotry against the Lord. When God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and told him to take off his sneakers, when God spoke to Noah and told him to build a huge boat and fill it with all kinds of animals, when Abraham was told to take his only son Isaac and sacrifice him on the altar, never in the history of the whole world did a man's jaw drop further than Hosea's. When he told Hosea to take for himself a prostitute. That's what this is. Not a good career move for a pastor, right? I mean, how effective a ministry would I expect to have if I'd gone out there and purposely married, well, you know. And this was no ordinary woman of harlotry either. You see, Hebrew names, they have meaning. And more often than not, Hebrew people are given names or they change their names to names that carry a particular meaning. And so who does Hosea take as a wife? Gomer. Gomer. You know what that name means in Hebrew? Perfect. Gomer was a perfect woman of harlotry. She perfected harlotry. Gomer had attained the peak of perfection in prostitution. Gomer had attained the height of her chosen profession, and this is who Hosea has to marry. Well, let's step aside for a moment because we need to deal with a big problem in all of this, right? How can a perfectly righteous, a perfectly moral God command a man to do something so immoral? You wonder about that? Does that not go against God's very nature? And see, your answer to that question is going to inform how you read the rest of this first chapter. See, in my studies this week, I ran across lots of commentators that just cannot believe that God would command such a thing. And so they go out to explain away Hosea's marriage. They try to explain them in ways that soften or even negate God's command here. They try to explain in ways that ultimately do damage to Scripture. saying that, well, for example, there that this was just a parable. There's no such person as Gomer. This is all parable. Or that Gomer existed, but the children she and Hosea had were not actually his, but kids that she brought into the marriage, and so this marriage was never consummated. And basically, if you do some reading, you find all kinds of people just falling all over themselves, trying not to believe the words written here. And ultimately trying to defend God, as if we actually needed to defend God. But we don't need to defend God, and we don't need to apologize for what we see in Scripture here. And for my part, I'm content to go as far as to say that God, who is able to suspend immutable natural laws in order to perform miracles, is the same God who is able to suspend moral laws in order to reveal himself to his people in the way he needs to get through to them. So with that aside, Hosea marries the perfect prostitute. Why? Because God is going to use this marriage to illustrate his pain and his disappointment with his bride, and to vividly point out the depth of their sin. As I mentioned before, these are people who, they might have an outwardly pious lifestyle. They went to temple, they ate the right things, they observed all the proper holidays. They claimed to be people of God, but they had no love for God whatsoever. Their hearts were drawn to every so-called God out there, except for the one true God. And their marriage to him had become a sham. It was a perverted farce of what it means to be in a truly loving, trusting relationship with the one true God. So that now they are playing the harlot, and they're giving themselves over to every other god that came along. And so with this damning proclamation of sin coming to Israel, the punishment is pronounced on them. And the punishment is pronounced based on the names that are given to Hosea and Gomer's children. Hosea and Gomer's first son is to be named Jezreel. And he's named Jezreel after this beloved plain, this beloved area that Israel had. Because their beloved plain of Jezreel is now going to be a place of mourning for them. The place that was once a place of national pride and which was a rallying point for all the patriotic and prideful people of Israel. See, the bloodshed at that place was now going to turn on them. And Jehu's victories there are soon going to be brought to nothing. And so in no uncertain terms, God promises that the kingdom of Israel will be utterly obliterated. Israel will end. And it will end in the very place that signified all the strengths and all the victories of the people of Israel. And as if that punishment weren't enough, Hosea and Gomer's second child is now to be named Lo Ruhamah, which literally means no compassion. The patience, the care, compassion, and faithfulness that God once had for Israel is going to end as well. Now it's not just about living comfortably and peacefully in a land. Now it's about the relationship between them and God. God is going to cut off his compassion for them so that forgiveness will not come to them. He's going to completely remove his mercy from them and leave them to the horrors of their enemies and to their own sins. And to put the nail in that coffin, Judah to the south, that country that Israel loved to hate, they're going to be spared from the coming destruction. And they're going to be spared not because Judah has some special military might, but because God willed it. And looking forward, we see this is exactly what happened. What happened was Assyria to the east, they marched into Israel and into Judah. And while Israel utterly fell to Assyria, while Israel was conquered and settled by Assyria and all the people there scattered around the globe, Judea was miraculously spared. And Assyria was driven back from their land. And now the worst punishment of them all comes through Hosea and Gomer's third child, Lo Ami. Lo Ami literally means not my people. These people who are the legitimate descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people who have been called the people of God for millennia are no longer God's people. And see, God can do that. Because this was never something, it was never about something so simple as bloodlines. This was about a people chosen by God to be God's revelation to the world. And because Israel is so stubbornly refusing to play that role, God is disowning them. They are no longer His people. And so their status before God and their relationship with God is now no different than that of the Perizzites and the Hittites that were driven out of the land. To God, they're no different from the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Romans. They're no different from the Baal worshippers or the Egyptian god worshippers. No different from the Muslims or the Buddhists to come. They are not God's people. And God is not their God. That's seriously dire, right? Their kingdom is going to be no more. God's compassion and mercy is going to be no more. And no longer will they and God be in relationship with each other. And just in case you're tempted to kind of yawn and say, oh, well, that's a group of people half a world away 2,700 years ago, I've got some bad news for you. You too are not God's people. And He is not your God. Bear with me here. In your carnal, fleshly state, you are not God's. You were born utterly resistant to God. Not only were you born not a Jew by blood, now as we see, it really doesn't matter much anyway, but you were born a Gentile. You were never born into the covenant relationship with God. And you were born a Gentile that has no ability to love God, no ability to trust Him, to believe His word, no ability to be obedient to His laws, or to believe that His gospel is anything but foolishness. You in your natural state, you in the state that you were born in, are not God's people. And He is not your God. And therefore, His compassion and mercy is not yours. His kingdom is not yours. Rather, you were born into enmity with God. With God as your enemy. And with you as His enemy. Forever standing under His judgment. And forever apart from His mercy. And yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, the healing balm of the gospel is coming. See, I hope that you truly understand and internalize this hopeless state of your natural standing before God, your default setting as sinner before a righteous God. Because without that, this gospel here is meaningless. But first, let's put these words into the context with Israel. After all these judgments, no kingdom, no mercy, no relationship with God, God says that nevertheless, the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea. Now what's that mean? Where does this get fulfilled? It's tempting to shorten this prophecy and decrease its promise to say that this is looking forward to the time when the Jews come out of their captivity in Babylon and rebuild the temple. But that's not the case here. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem after their captivity were mainly the Jews from that southern kingdom of Judah. And whatever northern Jews did make their way back, not many of them, they certainly didn't number as the sands of the sea. But besides, look at the words here. Look at the words. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And so this promise here has nothing to do with their returning to the promised land, but the promise will occur in the very place of their exile. Wherever they are, as scattered around the world as they are, this promise will come to them wherever they are. And so in the time that they're once again called God's people, they will be called God's people wherever they are. This is a promise that can only be understood in the context of the gospel of Jesus being preached to the world, even to the scattered descendants of Israel. And then becoming children of God once again through faith in Jesus Christ. See, the people of Israel need to understand that they were completely cut off from God. Totally, completely. Completely not His people. So that they would not place any false hopes in their lineage, any false hopes in their bloodline, or any false hopes in their ability to possess a patch of land. Any such hopes are a false faith that separates them from the true faith that they are to have in God as their Savior and in Jesus Christ as the one who did everything required to return them to their status as children of God. But that's Israel. What about us? Are these words of promise to us as well? Absolutely. See, if you are born not His people, and these Jews have become not His people, then we're all in the same boat. We're all not His people. And now the means by which we become children of God are one and the same. And the wonderful promise that the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, that includes us as well. Because through faith in Christ, you too, you do become the sons of Israel. You only need to look as far as Romans chapter 9 to see that Israel is no longer, it's no longer those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Israel is now those who have become children of God through faith in Christ. You only need to look as far as Matthew 3:9 to see that God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. And certainly raised up children of Abraham from us Gentiles. And you only need to look as far as the end of Galatians 3 to see that you are a child of Abraham. That is, you're a child of God, not based on your birthright, but instead based on whether or not you belong to Christ through faith in His name. You want to be not a child of God? You want to be a child of God? Then this promise is for you too. Through Christ, we do have, as verse 11 says here, one leader. We are all gathered together under the one kingship of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so although you in your natural state are not God's people and do not live in His kingdom and do fall outside of His compassion and mercy, if you believe in the work of Jesus Christ, if you believe that your sins became His to pay for on that cross, and if you believe that He did pay for them in full, and that He conquered death so that He would present you to God holy and blameless, then you are now God's people, and He is your God. You are no longer lo ruhama, without compassion. You are no longer lo ami, not His children. But you are now children of the living God. You are now heirs to His grace and mercy. And you are now His perfect and spotless bride. And you are now breathlessly awaiting the wedding feast when you will be joined to Him in perfection forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for this reminder that we are a completely fallen, broken, and sinful people. That we are born sinful, even from the time of conception, and therefore fall outside of your kingdom and your mercy. But Lord God, we thank you that even though these things are true, because these things are true, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to take all that sin away, to pay for it completely, so that by believing in his name and his work, we would become your children. Oh God, thank you for this wonderful gospel promise. And Lord, help us to forever live in that promise. Help us to remember that we are your children because through faith you have bought us out of bondage to our sin. Lord, help us to live out this forgiveness, to live out this new life in the way you would have us live it. And help us to bring this wonderful news to everybody around us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn this morning is hymn number 327. Hymn number 327 is something you're probably used to singing around baptism times, but very appropriate for today as well. So I ask you, please rise as we sing together 327, Children of the Heavenly Father.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in his bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge there was given. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish, neither life bears them, in his mighty arms he bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Unto them his grace he showeth, and their sorrows all he knoweth. Though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy.
Now receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.